Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Ananta Koti Vaishnavindu Ki Jai. Namacharya Srila Haridasa Thakura Ki Jai. Prem Shikho Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda. Shri Advaita Gadadha Shiva Sri Gaura Bhaktivedanta Ki Jai. Shri Shri Radha Krishna Gopa Gopita. Shyama Kunda Radha Kunda Kiti Gopa Jani Ki Jai. Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai, Navadvip Dham Ki Jai, Gangamaya Ki Jai, Jamunamaya Ki Jai, Tulsi Devi Ki Jai, Bhakti Devi Ki Jai, Samaveda Bhakti Vinaya Ki Jai, Shri Shri Radha Vrindavan Chandra Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai, Nitai Gaura Premanandi. All glories to the Assembled Devotees. All glories to the Assembled Devotees. All glories to the Assembled Devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Sri Gauru. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 14, Verse 8, which is the verse that we have been considering as a thread inherent to the fabric of the series of chapters we have been following in the Srimad Bhagavatam regarding the appearance of Vritishara, his wonderful words of encouragement and prayer and realization, followed by Sukadeva Goswami answering Maharaj's Pariksit questions about who is this Vritishara, who appeared to be the enemy, a demon fighting with Indra, but is speaking words worthy of the spiritual master. And then the long sequence of events through the lifetimes of King Chitraketu in the wonderful pattern of events that Lord Krishna was arranging in his life to bring him home. So this verse, this very famous prayer of Lord Brahma in the 10th canto, in his prayers to Krishna after the pastime, when not out of envy or arrogance, but just really desire to know who is this cowherd boy playing in brush like an ordinary gopa, but performing pastimes more wonderful than my father Lord Narayan. So he stole calves and cowherd boys. And then when Krishna expanded himself as the cows, calves, and cowherd boys, and Lord Brahma saw them all revealing themselves in their as Vishnu Tattva, and he realized that his own mystic potency, which is very exalted, had been excelled by that of Krishna, and he understood his question was answered, that yes, this is some wonderful feature of my father Narayan. And this too is a series of over the ages and over the lifetimes of Lord Krishna orchestrating everything in the universe, the same universe created by Lord Brahma, to fulfill his deepest yearning of his heart, which is to go deeper into communion with his Lord. But we should know that Lord Krishna is also, throughout the ages, throughout every event, desiring to go deeper into communion with his beloved parts and parcels. And therefore, as we turn to him, from the initial gesture of submitting ourselves before the spiritual master and the sadhus and the shastra to receive guidance and applying that in our lives, from that initial stage of turning and returning to God, then the Lord, in wonderful reciprocation to our practically insignificant, infinitesimal gestures of turning to him, makes all arrangements for us to return home. So you may have noticed in yesterday's discussion on the life of Jesus, the wonderful striking parallels, and we didn't even cover a number of them, in, oh, I forgot the verse. Tatenuka nanakamsa samikshima no bhutanti vatma gutam vipakam shivagra vapurbir vididam namaste jiveta yo mukti pade sadayakva. My dear Lord, one who earnestly waits for you to bestow your causeless mercy upon him, all the while patiently bearing the reactions of his past misdeeds and offering you respectful obeisances from the core of his heart, expressed in body and words, is surely eligible for liberation, that being his rightful claim. And we also recently discussed how when Lord Krishna came in the form of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, the priests of the heavenly gods, and through the wonderful series of interactions by which he came to understand that this, what he mistook to be a great devotee, which was not wrong, but was just not complete, is actually the Supreme. Then Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya offered this prayer back to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, but he changed the word mukti pade to bhakti pade, which is very astounding for such an exalted teacher of the doctrine of Shankaracharya, which puts such heavy emphasis on mukti, liberation, as a summum bonum. And then after being touched by the love and the mercy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, could not stand to even hear the word mukti, liberation. And Mahaprabhu said, well, mukti pade means the liberation resides at the lotus feet of Krishna. I know that, but the very sound mukti inspires fear and hatred in my heart. The bhakti, that gives hope and encouragement and inspiration and love. And even though Mahaprabhu told me you shouldn't just go changing the words of the Srimad Bhagavatam like that, he said, yes, I know, but he actually appreciated his intent. So, you see the wonderful parallels to such an extent that over the ages, people in the East, like India, have thought that the people in the West, like Israel, they just took our pastimes and changed them to suit their own customs. And the people in the West think the same about those in the East. But what they tend to overlook is that whenever the Lord descends or sends his representative, there's a lot of similarities in the events and the pastimes which unfold in their lives. And these are archetypes of what will also transpire in our lives as we follow in their footsteps. And some of these events are not pleasing to the mind, body, and senses and false ego. And therefore we need these illustrious examples to chalk the course, to chart out the course for us to follow in their footsteps. Just like Christmas. The symbols for Christmas is a tree, an evergreen tree, which means it never, yeah, it's everything. It stays green. And then it's got a
the big stars and angels, and it's all lit up. It's like a fulgence, the self-luminance. And underneath it, on the ground, whatever you desire just appears. You don't know how. Some people say there's this figure called Santa Claus. We don't know where that came from. That's just, you know, a lot of, unfortunately in the West, the scriptures are some, and the customs are somewhat a little bit of a combination of heresy and revelation. And that's why the Guru Parampara is so crucial, to preserve the Word of God as it is. That's why Srila Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita is so important. It's Krishna's words as it is, without the interpretation and interpolation of anyone's own fanciful imagination. So, and a child. It's a divine child. And regarding the child who's worshipped on this event, there's so many similarities for the appearance of Krishna and the appearance of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Going way back in history, there's prophecies about this child who will appear in a wonderful way. And he will rise to the position of king and overcome his enemies. It'll be wonderful in the pastimes and miracles he performs. And therefore, naturally, the old order, which refers to the political hierarchy and very much the Pharisees or smartness, who see their own position as earthly gods threatened when the actual Messiah begins revealing himself by his self-effulgent nature. And preceding the appearance of this divine child, there's some other child who gets sent adrift down a river in a basket to avoid the inevitable slaughter of the innocents, which is the reaction of the old order in fear of losing their position when the actual king of truth appears. And that child is adopted by parents other than his biological ones to show our position in this world. You know, we assume as parents those who are as much alien as we are. And then we have, like, you know, split identity. We feel allegiance with different personalities and different families, because none of this is our real, eternal constitutional position. And then there's the slaughter of the innocents. There's the overcoming of obstacles and evils and perils as the child ascends in his glory. The professional priests, scribes, Pharisees, fearing losing their position, instigate conspiracy. They have their agents everywhere, seeking an opportunity to put down what they see as, not necessarily see, but put forward to their political authorities, which in the West, in the time of Jesus, was the Roman Empire. In the time of Lord Krishna, it was Kamsa and Jarasandha. And in the time of Mahaprabhu, it was the Muslims. Not very favorable to... I mean, real Muslim, real Islamic faith is actually Vaishnav, but, you know, the Nawab Hussein Shah, being himself just the reappearance of Jarasandha and Kamsa, who came as Chankazi, they weren't very favorable to the devotional movement. And then the child, as he grows in influence, begins by his teachings and pastimes altering the history of the world. And as a servant of the servant, he has to enter into the darkness from which he can deliver his subjects. And in the pastimes of the Lord and his representative, there's many incidents with lepers, because leprosy is a disease which is not only very destructive as the body just erodes away and very painful, but it's more painful to the false ego. Because lepers, whether in East or West, they have to renounce themselves as unclean meaning it's very contagious. And they have to announce to everybody, stay back, because I'm leper. And it's also a disease which is connected with Vaishnava Parada. So the stigma that goes with it is potentially more painful than the destruction of the disease itself. And then there's the inevitable confrontation between the Messiah in the West or the avatar, his representative in the East, confronting the smartest, the Pharisees, who are so attached to the letter of the law that they lose their concept of the spirit of the law, the spiritual law. And then in the West, there's a lot of emphasis on healing and prophecy, because in the West, religion is more fear-based in general. But Jesus proclaimed, know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth he's referring to is truth about ourselves, in our nature, in our relationship with God. And the illustrious example being Sanatana Goswami. The greatest scholar the world has ever known, but approaching Chaitanya Mahaprabhu with the question, Kayami, I'm glorified as such a scholar. I don't even know who I am. Or why I'm suffering in this world, or what's the purpose and goal of it all. One very therapeutic aspect of Shastra, and its potency, is the different characters who we may come to realize personify different aspects of our own psyche. And of course we prefer to identify with the good ones, but that's to miss the holistic healing potential of the Shastras. Because if we're humble and honest, we have to acknowledge that the evil characters in the Shastra also mirror important aspects of our own self, such as Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Judas, the very symbol of contempt, infamy, betrayal, personifies the darkness that potentially can emerge from within any of us, and actually will come out in the process of purification. But if not subdued by the superior power of bhakti, will spread its hideous darkness into relationships. And this betrayal, which was very beautifully demonstrated how it works and how to be overcome in the final chapter of Jesus' pastimes, is that actually has three dimensions. There's times when we betray others and others betray us. But really, it all stems from our own betrayal of Krishna, which means betrayal of our own selves. And Jesus demonstrated how to overcome and heal this insidious disease by reaching out and touching others in compassion and forgiveness and kindness. Not necessarily physical touching, but by words, by kindness, by gestures of... But really, why did Judas, one of the apostles, betray his master? It's very important to understand the reasoning. Because he did not hear with sufficient attentiveness and understand the message of his guru. His betrayal was based on a misunderstanding. He thought the Messiah, who would liberate his people, meant a political figure or a promised warrior who would scour, who would conquer the legions of the Romans and free the people from the oppressive influence of the invaders. But Jesus spoke of a totally different kind of freedom and an empire that was not political, a kingdom which is not of this universe. And we see a similar incident when Srila Prabhupada came before his Guru Maharaj for the first time. And Srila Prabhupada set the perfect example by inquiring, not in a challenging way, but desiring clarification. Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati gave the initial instruction to Srila Prabhupada before he had even risen from paying his obeisances that you should preach in the West. And Srila Prabhupada, they hadn't been introduced yet, so he thought it was wonderful that he was already given his life's mission. So he asked a question. It almost seemed like a challenge, but it was most relevant that it is a dependent country. First, Swaraj, that has become independent, liberated from the oppressive influence of the British. Otherwise, who's going to hear your Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's message? And Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati is so fixed. And that's what impressed Srila Prabhupada so much initially. That the message of God is too important, it's too urgent. It can't wait, and it doesn't need to wait. It's not dependent or relevant to the political climate of the planet or the universe. And Srila Prabhupada was so impressed by this. And he said, I accepted him then and there as my guru, though not officially, but in my heart, Srila Prabhupada said. Because Srila Prabhupada taught, I mean, Judas taught in a negative way, Srila Prabhupada taught in a positive way, that we must really grasp in depth and then and always the concept which Guru Maharaj is trying to convey. So, just to overlap a little bit with yesterday's history of the life of Jesus, when Mary and Joseph came to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and when they came over the hill and Jesus saw for the first time the city of David sprawling before him in the reflection of the sun on golden spires, and all he'd heard in the synagogue for all his life was like dawning before him. And then when he came to the Temple of Solomon, which could also be called the Temple of David, in the throne of God, he was just inspired with such reverence. And then, you know, Mary and Joseph, they came with a whole party of pilgrims from Nazareth. And Jesus, he had his friends, his childhood friends were with him. And he was mingling with them. So when the party left the temple to go back to Nazareth, his parents just assumed he was with the other boys, which he was, initially. But Jesus never left the temple. So after the end of the first day's journey, Joseph and Mary, looking for the son, realized he's nowhere to be found. And they were frantic. They just assumed he was with the other boys, and they're part of the party, but he wasn't. So they went back to the temple, and were amazed to find him there, discussing with the elder priests. He was asking questions and giving responses which was just astounding everyone by not only his knowledge of the Old Testament, but his understanding of how the prophecies were being fulfilled and were setting the trend which would continue to be fulfilled for all eternity. And the old priests were just amazed at the... And this is so much like Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in his youth, going to the pundits, asking questions that they couldn't answer, having to answer himself in way to which amazed, and then refuting his own explanations, and then just hushing the pundits. And the devotees, well, they were just waiting for the day that his talk would be more devotional than polemic, which came later on. So anyway, they got Jesus and came back, and then, as we discussed yesterday, until he was 30 years of age and took initiation, which was the baptism from John. But when John saw him coming, here is the Messiah. He said, no, I've come to be initiated by you, but I should be initiated by you. Very Vaishnava dealings. But then as a duty, as a service, John performed the initiation, the baptism of Jesus, whereupon he began his preaching, which was very rich in the use of parables, which are very rich in symbology. In symbology, I mean, it's very prominent in all scriptures because it is a language that does not necessitate theoretical understanding. Because what is symbology? There's really three dimensions. Well, there's many dimensions. In the gross material world, there's the gross manifestations, the subtle elements, mind, intelligence, the false ego. But there's a subtler element still, which is the threshold to transcendence, and that is the symbolic realm, which is subtler than even the astral. It is the threshold to the spiritual. It is the language of the spiritual. So the symbolic language of Scripture has two wonderful means of conveying the truth. For one thing, it's not dependent on cultural or age or intellectual differences. It speaks on many levels, and it speaks to the heart and the subconscious. Therefore, it bypasses the conscious filters, and it reveals more and more as we qualify ourselves with the appropriate adhita. And, of course, the parables of Jesus were Vaishnava theology, with a heavy emphasis on morality, because of the nature of the people he was preaching to, who were not very high class in general. And then, like the parable he gave of the... It's so much like Mahaprabhu and Kolavet Sridhar. The treasure. Actually, there's two parables about a treasure. But he's referring to the kingdom of God, which is really the truth of God. And people, where's the kingdom? He said, it's within you. Meaning your relationship with super soul. His first very... And during all this time, people were flocking from throughout the countryside to hear from him. And this was continuing the insecurity of the Pharisees. The political leaders didn't really care because the Romans really didn't have much interest in children of Israel. They thought that they were just two different worlds. His first very formal set of instructions was the prelude to the Sermon on the Mount. It was a mountainside where his apostles and many masses had gathered like an amphitheater to hear from him. And he gave a set of instructions beginning with blessed are, and you're blessed. Blessed means in communion. When, giving the condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning humble. Because their inheritance will be the kingdom of God. Just like in this verse, Lord Brahma is saying that those who patiently bear whatever comes in their lives, always offering gratitude from the core of their heart and body, mind, and words, they become eligible for, he's saying, liberation. Sarvabhauma Padapadasa. He said, bhakti. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is the inheritance of the humble, meaning poor in spirit. poor and false ego. Humble. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does this mean? Krishna was instructing Arjuna not to lament, but that doesn't mean, mourning is not lamentation. Mourning means you grieve over your losses, because that mourning will tear apart the illusions which anchor our lives. And it really means a closing of one chapter so that you can open another in the progress of life, in the sequence of events. Blessed are the meek. You may think that sounds redundant, but meek and humble are not synonymous entirely. They refer to our relationship with God and man. Meek and humble. Slight difference. So blessed are the meek who will inherit the kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be fulfilled. You know, Jesus, well, I don't want to get off the course here. Blessed are those who are merciful, because they will receive mercy. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they shall see God. They shall be considered the appropriate children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom. And blessed are you when people revile you and blame you and criticize you and say all kinds of evil and false accusations about you. You should rejoice, because great will be your reward in the life to come. And he gave the very appropriate instruction of what to do when someone tries to take advantage of you. The parable of going the extra mile refers to what the Romans used to do, who were always, you know, patrolling the countryside. And whenever they saw a Jew, the Jews who were considered their slaves, he'd give his load to the Jew, say, "You carry it." And they had to do it, but resentfully, usually. And Jesus said, if someone gives you a load to carry, carry it an extra mile beyond what you were ordered. Meaning that kind of gratitude, it severs the whole cycle of action and reaction. It breaks the circle of vengeance and envy, and sets the soul free from the bondage of karma, the vicious cycle of wanting to get back at what we perceived others have done to us. But behind it all is the hand of God trying to award us an opportunity to break the cycle of action and reaction by our attachments and aversions, and let go of our bondage to this world. And Jesus gave his own set of commandments as a sequence to that previously given by Moses, beginning with, you should love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and thy neighbor as yourself. So, becoming very influential by his teachings and people flocking to him, the Pharisees thought they were going to lose the imagined superiority of their caste. And they were always looking for an opportunity to have Jesus arrested. Like on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to do work, you're supposed to just dedicate yourself to bhajan, according to Hebrew law. Jesus healed the sick. Because he said that healing is not inconsistent with worship. And when he healed the leper, he told the leper, "I don't go tell anybody, because if they heard that Jesus healed a leper, he'd become an outcast like a leper." Not that he was averse to, but he would disrupt his preaching. So when he healed a leper and told him, "Don't tell anybody," he just started telling everybody. It wasn't like the leper Vasudev, who was more humbled when he was healed by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and told Mahaprabhu, "Now I'm fearful. I'll become famous because of being healed by your touch." He said, "No, chant Hare Krishna and hear Srimad Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita. If you do it properly, you'll stay humble." But this leper had not yet received the instructions of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, so he didn't realize that there's more danger in being healed from leprosy, than potentially more danger if you become famous for it and you get more egotistic about it than you were. So Jesus, "Don't tell anybody," but he told everybody, which meant that Jesus had to go into the desert and just, he became an outcast because people heard, well, he touched a leper, so he was as good as a leper. Then he had to go into the desert. And there he was tempted in so many ways. And Maya said, "Because you're fasting like for 40 days just in prayer." And Maya suggested to him, "Why don't you transform these stones into loaves of bread?" And he said to Maya, "No, man cannot live by bread alone." Meaning that bread, you know, when the Krishnas pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," bread means devotion. It means what sustains you, is bhakti. Not what the communists do, you know, backing up their bread truck and say, "Here, we'll give you bread. God didn't give you anything. Worship us." Or in the West, you know, bread means money, which is more superficial than the loaves. But anyway. And then, you know, Maya tried to tempt him in so many ways. But the Pharisees wanted him killed, but they didn't have the authority to put him to death. So they went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler, the Roman governor, and told him, "This man is creating major disturbance in your land." He said, "Well, what's he doing?" He said, "He's proclaiming himself to be the king, which means that people will not pay their taxes to Caesar." So they brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate. He said, "Are you proclaiming yourself to be the king?" He said, "I'm not talking about an earthly kingdom." And Pilate said, "Do you know these people want to have you crucified and have the power to give that sentence?" Jesus replied, "You have no power over me except that which is awarded from above." And then Pilate's wife gave him a note that "don't have anything to do with this man," because she knew he was very powerful. And if he was wrongly condemned, that there would be great misfortune. So Pilate was trying to get out of the whole thing, to the point of just washing his hands. "I washed my hands of the matter," turning him over to the priests. It was custom that at that time one criminal would be released. So Pilate asked the priest, "Who do you want released? Barabbas, who is a murderer, or Jesus?" He said, "Release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." The own priests of his own tradition had him crucified. And at the time of the crucifixion, executed like a common criminal, right near the dump where they would throw the bodies. There was three crosses there. Now one cross was a criminal who was accusing Jesus, "If you're really the Savior, save us and save yourself." Very challenging, arrogant. And the other one said to Jesus, "Please remember me when you go back to the Father." He had totally repented. So you see the contrast by which scriptural teachings are usually imparted. The contrast between the one thief who is criticizing and challenging Jesus and the other one who is saying, please remember me to the Father. And Jesus told to him that today you'll be with me in paradise forever. And then at that time, although it was midday, the sun was eclipsed and darkness, nothing but darkness for 3 hours until Jesus finally said, Father, unto your hands I offer myself. And some of the devotees begged for the body, and Pilate gave it, he wasn't attached. But the priest said, no, be careful, because he already promised that he would rise on the third day. Okay. So they put him in a cave to be the tomb, and the devotees, they washed his body and dressed him in new linens. And then the Romans rolled such a huge stone boulder in front of the cave that so many men couldn't move it. And then it was sealed with a Roman seal. And to break something sealed with a Roman seal carried the death penalty. So the next morning, some of the Matazis came to the samadhi because they wanted to themselves anoint his body with, you know, scents and herbs. But they were thinking, how in the world are we ever going to get in? And when they came, they were amazed. The stone was already moved. They went right in. The clothes were there. The body was gone. And it wasn't like anybody had undressed or unwrapped the body. It's just like it slipped out from within the clothes. And it was two angels. And they told the Matajis, why are you seeking he who lives amongst the dead? And then they went back and told the apostles. Most of them didn't believe it, but a few went to see. And they saw everything just as they were told. And the two angels told them, was it not foretold that he had to enter into the darkness of his suffering before he could enter into his final glory and the fulfillment and prophecies of the Old Testament? And they went back and told the other apostles. And some believed and some didn't. But then finally Jesus revealed himself to all of them and told doubting Thomas, place your hand in my side, see the wound for yourself. He said, my God, it's you. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and still by faith they believe. And then to not amongst the 12 apostles, you know, 12 is significant. It means all the signs of the zodiac, a complete, you know, representation of the teachings of the Master. But there were two others who were walking home, and their lives, because of what just transpired in Jerusalem, they become so dark and empty. And you could see by the way they walked, their faces were downcast. Every now and then they'd say something, but it was just words that vanished. They weren't really speaking to one another. They were going to their houses, but they ceased to become homes. And it seemed so recently that someone had entered into their lives that gave meaning and substance to every aspect of existence, and reveal the whole dimension of reality behind the veil, which makes everything seem so ordinary and routine. And then the two devotees personally, what's this you're talking about? And at first they were like disturbed. Who's this stranger that's suddenly walking by their side? Are you the only one who does not know everything that has just transpired in Jerusalem? And then they told him about the whole history of their meeting with Jesus and how he had transformed everything in their lives, making it like a dance. But now he's gone. He's been murdered. He's been executed by the priests of his own religion. And everything was so empty and dark and hopeless.